So Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint.
Please do take a seat. You'll find it helpful to have the passage open, so page 948, Habakkuk chapter 1, and you might find the outline useful as well, just to follow where we're going, or even to make notes. It has been known for people to take notes in sermons, so don't feel embarrassed if you find that helpful. But before we look at this passage, we're going to pray together. Lord God, in a world in which there is much evil and much suffering, please help us to keep looking to you and to keep trusting in you. And please help us to understand a little bit more through this book of Habakkuk, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Last weekend I was over in the States in Milwaukee, and I was officiating and preaching at the marriage of a couple from the Sunday evening church here. So Alan Johns, who's one of our barge regulars, and his bride, Katie Gorsuch. It's been a while since I've been on a long-haul flight, and things have moved a long way since the days of the in-flight movie on the big screen at the end of the cabin. As you're probably now all aware, because you're jet-setters, each passenger now has their own little screen and their choice of movies. I ended up watching an action-adventure film called Sahara, which you may have seen, which came out earlier this year. And it's based on a Clive Cussler bestseller. Matthew McConaughey, if that's how you pronounce his name, he plays an explorer who's looking for a long-lost battleship and its treasure in West Africa. Penelope Cruz plays a World Health Organization doctor who's trying to get to the root of some mysterious deaths in Mali in West Africa. And their paths cross when they suspect that this lost ship and the deaths may be linked. So I hope that's not giving away too much of the plot if you haven't seen it yet. But it was just sort of it was exactly the sort of entertainment I needed to while away this 7-hour flight. And in fact, I ended up watching it twice, which is probably a reflection on the quality of the other films on offer. But anyway, it's great on location photography. There was a good cast, plenty of pace and action, and there was a satisfying resolution to the whole thing. By the end of the 2 hours, the baddies had been thoroughly dealt with. So there was an evil dictator and there was a corrupt businessman. And the goodies had fallen in love. And they are in the final scene on this idyllic beach where presumably they're going to live happily ever after. So now there's absolutely no point in seeing the film. But the reason why I wanted to begin with that is that in the movies, evil is defeated and good triumphs, all within the space of 2 hours. In real life, it's not so simple. You only need to look at the front pages of the newspapers over the past few days. August 15th, all 121 people on board a Cypriot airliner died when it crashed into a mountainous area north of Athens yesterday. There were 48 children on board. August 16th, a lifeguard described yesterday how he dug with his bare hands in a vain attempt to save a 3-year-old girl buried after a hole on a beach in which she was playing collapsed. August 17th, the 90-year-old founder of the French-based Teze Christian Ecumenical Community has been stabbed to death at a prayer service. August 18th, Tom Hawks had worked all his life as an Arizona probation officer and firefighter to afford the pride and joy of his retirement. Well-deserved, a 55-foot luxury yacht. His decision to sell the yacht led to his brutal murder. And on it goes. Real life is not as simple as the movies. The goodies don't live happily ever after. Often the goodies suffer terribly. And the baddies don't get their just desserts. Often they prosper and they seem to get away with it. Well, how do you respond as a Christian if you are a Christian here this evening? Do you just close the paper and settle down to another DVD in which everything is neatly resolved in the end? Or do you find yourself asking God the same sort of questions that the prophet Habakkuk did? The questions, how long? And the question, why? Chapter 1, verse 2. How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Chapter 1, verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Chapter 1, verse 13. Why do you idly look at traitors? And are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? The world hasn't changed. Suffering and evil are still very much with us. So in these three studies, we're going to join the prophet Habakkuk in wrestling with these issues. I need to flag up at the beginning of the series that this short book of Habakkuk, it doesn't provide a complete biblical answer to the problem of suffering and evil. But it is a piece, if you like, of the biblical jigsaw that makes its own important contribution to the overall biblical perspective on the issue. Just a bit of background, the man Habakkuk is referred to in the Bible by name twice, and it's in this book, chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 1. That's all we know about him, what we're told in those verses, namely that he was a prophet. The mention in chapter 1, verse 6 of the rise of the Chaldeans suggests a date for the book about the end of the 7th century BC. So we're talking probably between 625 and 604 BC. Habakkuk was probably writing about the same time as Nahum and Zephaniah. Just to orientate yourselves on the timeline, northern kingdom of Israel by now has been taken into exile by the Assyrians. That's about 100 years before this time. Southern kingdom of Judah was shortly to experience the same fate at the hands of the Babylonians in 586. So we're between those two dates. The book is a mixture of literary styles. So chapter 1 through to chapter 2, verse 5, records a dialogue between the prophet and God himself. So you've got Habakkuk's first complaint. It's all broken up for you in the translation we've got. So if you just glance down, Habakkuk's first complaint, chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. The Lord replies in verses 5 to 11. Habakkuk's second complaint is 1 verse 12 through to 2 verse 1. And then the Lord replies in chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. So that's the dialogue. Then chapter 2, verses 6 to 20 is a series of woes pronounced against the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians. And then chapter 3, if you just turn over the page, is a prayer or a psalm. So it's a mixture of styles. Today, we're going to look at this opening dialogue. But we're going to leave the Lord's second reply, so chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, we'll leave that until next week, because otherwise we're going to have indigestion this evening. So let's look at Habakkuk's first complaint in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. And you'll see from the outline, I've summed it up as simply, why God, don't you do something? Why don't you do something? Notice firstly Habakkuk's situation. The society in which he finds himself is in a mess. The picture he paints in verses 3 to 4 of chapter 1 is not pretty. Just look down again at that. He says, destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So the society in which this guy lives is marked by violence and by dispute. Also by corruption. He says the law is paralyzed and ineffective, and justice isn't done. And as a result, the righteous are suffering. May well be that Habakkuk himself was directly affected, rather than just watching all this on the news or reading it in the newspapers. We don't know. But what makes this all the more shocking is that this description was not just of a pagan nation, but this was a description of Judah, of God's chosen people. The law referred to here is the law of the Lord. So this is how bad things had got, and it troubled this prophet Habakkuk. And it troubled him so much that he cried out to the Lord about it. He cried out to God to intervene. Well, I wonder, are we as troubled by the state of society around us? Are we as troubled by the state of the church? Are we troubled enough that we cry out to God in prayer to do something about it? Or are we unconcerned unless it affects us directly? Do things like violence and corruption in society and in the church, do they bother us? I wonder if sometimes we give the impression as Christians that sexual immorality is the only wrong that God is concerned about. What about violence? Violence on the streets, violence in the home, violence against the unborn. I guess most of us would feel ashamed watching a film that was pornographic, and rightly so. But what about a film that was very violent? Isn't it interesting that we tend not to have such a problem watching violence? That was the world in which Habakkuk lived. That is our world. It distressed him. That was his situation, and so he cried out to God to intervene. But notice, secondly, his frustration in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at wrong? His frustration is simply that his prayers have gone unanswered. It seems that he's been crying out to God for some time. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? But God doesn't seem to be hearing him. His cries for help have gone unheeded. It's a little bit as if God has got his answering machine on. Habakkuk has been leaving messages for weeks and for weeks. Nothing has happened. God hasn't got back to him. So he's frustrated. He can't understand why God doesn't do something. Well, have you ever had that experience yourself? Perhaps in a time of personal suffering, crying out for help to God and nothing seems to change. Perhaps it's a difficult work situation. Perhaps struggling with singleness, or maybe struggling in an unhappy relationship. or perhaps in praying to God to intervene in some situation outside your own life, but nothing happens. I wonder if you've experienced that. C.S. Lewis described his experience of this in his book, A Grief Observed, after the death of his wife. He writes about how he prayed to God after his wife died, but he felt as if the door was bolted from God's side and God didn't hear him. Well, the promise, ask and you will receive, that promise, it seems, is not the complete picture about prayer. Christian experience also involves seemingly unanswered prayer and the frustration and the pain that comes with that. And we need to factor that into our expectations when we're praying. A triumphalist approach that expects constant victory is actually promising more than the Bible offers. But what do you do when prayer does seem to go unanswered? What do you do in that situation? Well, Habakkuk vented his frustration to God himself. He questions God, doesn't he? He says, Lord, why? Why are you not doing anything? Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on? He doesn't take his complaint to customer services. He goes straight to the top. And he doesn't beat around the bush. He's fairly frank and he's fairly blunt with God. The same is true in both his first complaint and his second complaint. Interesting, isn't it? What would you say? Is he out of line? Do you think it's okay to talk to God in the way that Habakkuk addresses him? Is it legitimate to question God in this sort of way? Or would you say that Habakkuk's approach here to God is inappropriate? Well, I think it's quite striking that in this case, God does not rebuke him for approaching him in this manner. He doesn't rebuke him at all. And it's not just from Habakkuk's lips that we hear these sort of frustrated, anguished cries in the Bible. We find it in the Psalms time and again. I just did a quick count through, and I reckon there are at least 10 occurrences in the Psalms where the psalmist cries out, "How long, O Lord?" We find the glorified people of God in Revelation 6, verse 10. We find them crying out, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will judge?" And of course, we find Jesus himself crying out on the cross, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me?" I take it from all this that there's nothing wrong with expressing our anguish and our frustration to God himself. Now, of course, we need to maintain a right reverence, a right humility in approaching God. But there will be times in our lives when we simply do not understand why God is failing to act in our own lives and beyond that. And rather than just bottle it up and suppress it, or rather than just talking to other people about it, Habakkuk's example here suggests that God would actually prefer us to have it out directly with him. God is big enough to take it, if you can put it like that reverently. And this sort of honesty is just part of a relationship which is personal, rather than a relationship which is distant and which is formal. So you may be surprised to know that my wife and I occasionally have frank exchanges of a kind that we wouldn't have with a stranger or with someone who is just an acquaintance. It's part of having a personal relationship with someone. Having said all that, we notice within the book, and we will notice over the next 2 weeks, there is a progression and there is a development in Habakkuk's response. So by chapter 3, his complaining gives way to praise. So perhaps we should conclude this, that although laying our complaints before God, doing it honestly, doing it frankly, that is legitimate as a place to camp, if you want to put it in those terms, it is not a place to build our house and to set up home permanently. Does that make sense? It's a good place to camp, but not a good place to set up home permanently. Well, that's point one on your outline. Secondly, in verses 5 to 11, we come to God's reply. And you'll see I've summed that up very simply as, "I will use the wicked to bring judgment." So after a long period of silence, the Lord speaks. Habakkuk has been crying out for justice to be done, and the Lord now assures the prophet that justice is coming. But it's coming in an unexpected form. So in verse 5, if you glance down at that, the Lord prepares the prophet for a shock. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. You might say, what is this surprising thing that the Lord is going to do? Verse 6, he says, behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. So he's saying justice will come, but it will be brought by the Chaldeans, that is by the Babylonians. They will be the instruments that God uses to bring his judgment. Judgment on God's chosen people, on Judah. And that was to happen in 586 BC. Well, why is that so shocking? It was shocking because the Babylonians were a bad bunch. They were a very bad bunch. Just look how they're described in verse 7 onwards. So verse 7, they're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. So that's saying they're a law unto themselves. Verse 8 describes their efficient war machine. Verse 9, their goal, that they all come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. Verse 10 describes how nothing can stand in their way. And then the end of verse 11 says, they're guilty men whose own might is their God. So this is a bad bunch, the Babylonians. And yet this is the nation that God would use as his instrument to bring judgment on the wicked in Judah. Notice that God is in control in all this. Verse 6, God says, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. I am raising them up. So God moves the nations around to do his will as easily as you or I pick up pieces on a chessboard and move them to different squares. Here he picks up the wicked Babylonians, this superpower, and he uses it to bring judgment on Judah. Their success in defeating Judah is from him. It's no accident. Well, what is the principle we observe here? It's simply this, that God sovereignly uses even the wicked to achieve his purposes. God sovereignly uses even the wicked to achieve his purposes. In the Old Testament, we see this principle worked out time and again on the stage of international affairs. God used wicked nations, wicked empires to do his will in bringing judgment or in bringing salvation. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, for example. But, interesting question, was that only for then, when God's people constituted a single nation? Or does God still work out his will in international affairs today? I wonder what you would answer. Well, surely he still moves the nations around to do his will, as he did then. God's people, the fact that they are no longer in one geographical place, that does not seem an adequate reason for God to close down his whole international affairs department. I take it that history is still his story, including modern history. So in the rise and fall of nations today, God is working out his purposes. He may use one nation to bring judgment on another nation. But he doesn't just use godly people who are committed to godly means. The nation he uses as his instrument may be just as wicked, if not more wicked, than the ones being punished. And in all this, he is sovereignly in control and he's at work. Now just take an example of this. Many people object, don't they, to the idea that the US appears to have set itself up as a policeman in the global community, using its superpower muscle to mete out justice here, there and everywhere. Why do people object? Well, some people object partly because of the hypocrisy involved. I mean, the US is hardly squeaky clean itself, and perhaps they should focus on putting their own house in order first. Well, Habakkuk surely reveals that God may well be using the states to bring his judgment on other nations. That does not mean that the US is more upright and godly than other nations, any more than 7th century BC Babylon was. And even an evil regime persecuting the church, that could be God's instrument in disciplining his people. That's something to chew over, but God's sovereign purpose, God's sovereign use of the wicked to achieve his purposes, where does that come to a head Well, it comes to a head, of course, in the gospel events. Acts 2, verse 23 says this. This Jesus, delivered up according to the plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, and you killed by the hands of lawless men. So God in his sovereignty used wicked people to achieve his purposes in putting Christ to death. Wicked people doing wicked things was actually part of God's plan. In that respect, the gospel events are so shocking that there is a danger that we fail to recognize God at work in them. Let me give you an example of this. In Acts chapter 13, you find Paul in a place called Pisidian Antioch. And he warned the Jews of his day not to miss God at work in the Jesus events for this very reason. So Paul knew that they would struggle to accept that God could possibly have been at work in such wicked events. The innocent Messiah being handed over to be crucified by lawless men. And as he warns them, he actually quotes Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5 from our passage today. So let me just read Acts 13, verse 40. He says, "Beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Well, his Jewish audience then did indeed refuse to believe that such a messy affair as the Jesus events could possibly be part of God's plans. And so they rejected it. And so they missed out on God's salvation. And people today reject the gospel for the very same reason. They simply cannot accept the principle that is revealed to us here in the book of Habakkuk. Well, reflecting on this book, on Habakkuk, reflecting on the gospel events, it should guard us against a simplistic view of the world. So as we try to get our minds round and to understand suffering and evil in the world, some Christians seek a resolution to the tensions by adopting what we could call a simplistic model. For example, some Christians attribute all the evil in the world, all the bad things, to the devil. Or they maintain that the reason for suffering, the reason for evil in the world, is simply that God is not sovereign. He's not in control. People have got free will, and God can't do anything to stop the havoc which is caused by that. But Habakkuk reveals to us that those sort of models are simplistic and they're unbiblical. Reality is actually much more complex than that. And there are more loose ends that remain untied. God is sovereign in his world. And he even uses sinful people doing sinful things to achieve his purposes. Perhaps you're finding this all a little bit messy and not exactly the answer that you were looking for when we kicked off. Well, join the club, so did Habakkuk. If Habakkuk was puzzled when the Lord didn't answer his prayers for justice, he is completely bewildered now that the Lord has revealed what he is going to do. The Lord's proposed action is even more puzzling than his previous inaction. Which brings us lastly for this evening to Habakkuk's second complaint from verse 12 of chapter 1. Summed it up as, how could you, a holy God, do such a thing? The problem that Habakkuk has is reconciling what he knows of God's character with the character of the nation that he's going to use. So just glance down at verse 12. Habakkuk reminds God of his character. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" And then in verse 13, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." So God is holy, God is pure. He is implacably opposed to all wrongdoing. Well, how on earth could such a holy God have, as verse 12 says, ordained them for judgment and established them for reproof, when the them are the wicked Babylonians of verse 13. So you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? In case God has missed the point, Habakkuk describes in verses 15 to 17 the character of the Babylonian nation. Verse 15 describes how they delight in treating other people like fish to be caught. Verse 16, they worship their own might. They live in luxury. Verse 17, their merciless slaughter goes on and on. Well, you see his point. How could a holy God have anything to do with such a wicked people? And yet God has revealed that he will use such wicked people as his instrument to bring his judgment on Judah. And to Habakkuk, and maybe to us, it simply doesn't add up. Simply doesn't add up. Well, we've already seen how a holy God used sinful people and sinful actions, their sinful actions, to achieve his purposes, supremely in the gospel events. We're not going to look at God's reply now in chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. We'll leave that till next week. But I can tell you now that if you're expecting a nice, neat solution to this moral dilemma, you're going to be disappointed. In God's sovereign dealings in the world, it's revealed here that there is an element of mystery. There is an element of mystery. Now, as we've noted, some people succeed in removing that element of mystery by adopting reductionist models. But in so doing, they end up in unbiblical territory. The reason that Habakkuk was finding all this rather difficult to sort out in his mind, it wasn't that he was stupid. He wasn't thick. Far from it. It was rather that he had actually understood the dilemma. God is holy and pure. And yet in his sovereignty, he does use wicked people and their wicked actions to achieve his purposes. And there is no neat way for us to reconcile those two realities. So an element of mystery remains. Now, I think the best and the fullest treatment of this whole issue of suffering and evil is in this book by Don Carson, which picks up this line, "How long, O Lord?" And one of the chapters in this book is called "The Mystery of Providence." The mystery of providence. I mean, doesn't the Lord himself acknowledge this element of mystery when he says in chapter 1, verse 5, "Look, see, wonder, and be astounded." It is astounding. It is shocking. And frustrating though it is, we have to accept that from our perspective, we can only get so far in understanding what God is up to in the world. Faced with suffering, faced with evil in the world, and how God is at work through it all, sometimes it's going to feel a little bit like we're looking at one of those knitted pullovers that you probably got at home and never wear, looking at that from the wrong side, so the inside. And it just looks like a messy tangle of threads and completely disordered. But we have to trust that from God's side, there is a pattern which is being worked out. In the final words of Habakkuk's complaint, there is a hint as to the godly way forward here in chapter 2, verse 1. And we close with this. He says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." So rather than turning away from God, Habakkuk waits. He waits to hear how God will answer him. So he positions himself to, as he says, look out to see what he will say to me. And in the end, that is all faith can do, to look to God and to what God has said. And that is the bottom line. In Habakkuk's case, to see what God would say to him directly. In our case, to see what God has said in his word in the Bible. And there'll be a chance to continue to do that next week as we look at the rest of the Lord's answer to him in chapter 2. But for now, let's pause to reflect for a moment on what we've studied together in this book. And then I'll lead us in a prayer. Lord God, we see the same suffering and evil and pain in our world that Habakkuk saw in his own day, and sometimes even in our own lives. We echo his cries of why and how long. Lord, we hold on to the fact that you are holy and you are pure and you are sovereign. And sometimes we struggle to understand how you are working out your purposes in human history. But we look to you and we look to your word in faith. Please help us to keep trusting in you in the face of mystery. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.